The famous and outspoken 20th century atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say if he found himself standing before God on the day of judgment, and God would ask him, "Russell, why didn't you believe in me?" And to that question, Bertrand Russell replied, "I would say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." Another famous philosopher named Voltaire once declared that even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than to admit a miracle. Well, as long as the human race has been around, there have always been skeptics, men like Russell and Voltaire, who have tried to justify unbelief, claiming that the problem lies not with them, but with God. The claim that God, quite simply, has not left us enough proof of His existence to push us off of the fence of unbelief and into the realm of faith. If only God had made things a little more plain, they say, then I would believe in Him. If only God had given us just a little bit more proof. And of course, the question is, how much proof is enough proof? Because all the time that these critics are criticizing God for not making Himself known to us, they're breathing in the very air that God has given to them. And they're standing on a planet and in a universe that bears all of the marks of an intelligent designer. The situation of many religious skeptics is a little bit like this cartoon of fleas who need a little bit more evidence before they believe in the dog. Now, of course, we all know from the Scripture that lack of evidence is not the real barrier that keeps intelligent people from believing in the Christian God. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. See, the problem that lies behind our unbelief is not ultimately located in the human mind. It's a problem that's located in the human heart. It's not an intellectual problem we're dealing with. It is a spiritual problem. And it's not that God has somehow withheld evidence from us, but rather that we're unwilling and even unable to discern the evidence that is plainly there in front of our face. Could summarize the problem of unbelief with two words that I've chosen as the title for our message this morning, spiritual blindness. And as we look into God's Word today, we're going to see with God's help how spiritual blindness affects all of us to a degree, whether we've already become Christians or whether we're still outside of the Christian faith. The text that we're going to look at today in Mark's Gospel reveals two types of spiritual blindness. On the one hand is the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees, who, like Bertrand Russell, are continually demanding more proof from Jesus. We're also going to see in the text for today that the disciples of Christ are visually impaired. They are slow to understand spiritual things. Mark is going to show us in this text that there are two types of spiritual blindness, and also that there is hope for the spiritually blind and nearsighted. And so if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, and we begin reading this morning at verse 11. Mark 8, verse 11. And I remind you, this is the Word of God. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. And Jesus sighed deeply in His spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." He left them, and got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see, and having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to Him, 12. and the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And he said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter into the village. This is the word of God. And we thank God this morning for his inspired and inerrant word. The first type of spiritual blindness that confronts us in the text this morning is the blindness of men like Bertrand Russell and Voltaire. It's the kind of blindness that prevents the natural and unregenerate person from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the blindness of the Jewish Pharisees who are now seeking a sign from Jesus. They're challenging Jesus to provide more evidence so that they might be able to determine, or at least so they say, whether Jesus is really the Messiah or not. Of course, we already know from what we've studied in Mark's gospel, the Pharisees aren't really interested in the truth. They've already answered that question in their hearts and minds. The Pharisees have already decided that Jesus is most definitely not the Messiah. In fact, these men are now on a mission collecting evidence against him that can be used by the Sanhedrin to convict Jesus of blasphemy and eventually to put him to death. And here in Mark 8, the Pharisees come again seeking a sign from Jesus, but their motives in doing this are anything but pure. These are not men with weak faith and pure motives. They're not men like Gideon and Moses in the Old Testament who ask God for a sign in order to strengthen their weak and feeble faith, to confirm that God is truly with them. Well, these men are nothing like Moses or Gideon. They are men with evil hearts who are bent on destruction. And so they ask Jesus to perform a sign, not that they might believe in him, but rather that they might test him and gather more evidence that they can use to condemn him. Their minds are already made up. They don't want to be confused by the facts. No amount of evidence will be sufficient to persuade them otherwise. A little wonder then that we read in verse 12 that the Lord Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. A sigh of deep dismay, a sigh of deep grief that recognizes the extent of unbelief he's confronted with. The terrible hardness of heart that's preventing these well-respected, these well-educated leaders from experiencing God's grace and forgiveness in their own lives. The Lord Jesus sighs deeply when he's confronted with this man, because he knows that more evidence and more signs will do absolutely nothing to change their minds, nothing to soften their hearts. After all, haven't these Pharisees already witnessed Jesus perform dozens of supernatural miracles? Healing the sick, casting out demons, preaching the scriptures with an authority that nobody had seen before. Perhaps some of them had eaten the loaves and the fish that Jesus had multiplied in the wilderness. Maybe some of these men had been present at the baptism of Jesus. They'd seen the dove. They'd heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." Pharisees had witnessed dozens of miracles, perhaps collectively hundreds of miracles. Tragically, they found a way to dismiss and rationalize every single one of them, not unlike the philosopher Voltaire. In their view, Jesus is not performing these miracles through the power of God. Rather, they accuse Jesus of performing miracles through the power of the devil. I mean, talk about a catch-22. If Jesus refuses to perform a miracle, what will happen? They'll say he's a false prophet. He's not the Messiah. If he does perform a miracle, what happens? They attribute the power to Satan. Okay, Jesus can't win in this situation. Reminds me a little bit of the medieval method that was used to determine if a person was guilty of witchcraft. You know, back in those days, a suspected witch was taken by the authorities and thrown into the lake. And if she sunk to the bottom of the lake and drowned, it was determined that she was not guilty and her name was cleared. Isn't that wonderful? But if she floated to the top, it was determined she was guilty of witchcraft. And then she was taken off to be burned at the stake. Either way, you're dead. It's the kind of situation the Lord Jesus finds himself in here in Mark 8. And it doesn't matter if Jesus performs one more miracle or 1,000 more signs, because the signs will be used to condemn him. No amount of evidence will satisfy these men. They are spiritually blind. They are spiritually dead. Unregenerate people who are dead in trespasses and sins. And I think it's fair to take this even one step further and say that more evidence from Jesus in this case would have done more harm than good. In this situation, more evidence would only have resulted in a further hardening of their stubborn hearts. You may recall the story of the Egyptian Pharaoh from the Old Testament book of Exodus. A man who was confronted by many different signs from the hands of Moses and Aaron, but yet a man whose heart grew harder and harder and harder with each miracle that he saw. In the case of the Egyptian Pharaoh, the miracles and the signs did nothing to soften his heart. Rather, his heart was hardened, his hatred for God grew more intense. The book of Revelation tells us a similar story in chapter 16. The bowls of God's judgment are being poured out upon the earth, and instead of repenting of sin in sackcloth and ashes, the people of the earth gnaw their tongues in anguish, and then they use those tongues to curse the God of heaven, to shake their fist at the Almighty. Such is the heart of an unregenerate person who is dead and blind, enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil. Unless we grow proud and conceited here, Christian men and women, let's remember that at one time we were all in this same condition before the God of sovereign grace and the God of sovereign love reached down to touch our eyes, to soften our hearts, to enable us to see and respond to Christ in a way that we never would have done on our own. Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead." He doesn't say, "And you were sick unto death." He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It is so easy to develop a prideful attitude towards skeptics and non-believers, whether they be hardened atheists like Bertrand Russell, whether they be apathetic agnostics, whether they be enslaved to a false religious system like these Pharisees were. It's very easy to be prideful and callous towards unbelieving people until we recognize that we were once in the exact same spiritual condition, and that we would still be in that spiritual condition if Jesus did not touch our eyes and cause us to see, if he didn't change our broken will and our broken affections and cause us to love the things that we once hated. You know, to be very honest with you, brothers and sisters, I shudder this morning to think what I would be like today if Jesus had not placed me in a Christian family and brought me to faith as a teenager. I know the heart of John Bellingham. I know my heart better than you know my heart. God knows it even better than me. And I shudder to think where I might be today were it not for the grace of God in my life. I'm sure that many of you would say the same thing. You would shudder to think where you would be today if Jesus did not pull you out of the pit of your sin and put you on a rock. How we ought to praise God this morning for the gift of salvation. The reminder that our salvation has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with Him. There's no room for spiritual pride. We all come into this world in a state of spiritual blindness. We remain in that state of blindness and death until God touches our eyes and causes us to see. It's what we call in theology the doctrine of regeneration. It's a supernatural act of God that is accomplished by His Holy Spirit. Blind people cannot heal themselves. They either need a doctor or a miracle. And the same thing is true, friends, in the spiritual realm. We need the great physician to come and to touch our eyes and our hearts. When that happens, we are raised from death to life. We embrace Jesus with a new and living faith. We turn away from the sins that we once loved. Pharisees did not need another sign from heaven. They had all of the evidence they needed, and so do we. You know, even after the resurrection, when Jesus strolled out of his tomb on the third day, it's a sign that Jesus calls in Matthew's gospel the sign of Jonah. In this parallel account, he says, I won't give you any sign except for the sign of Jonah, a reference to the 3 days in the tomb that he would come out on the third day. Even after they had received the sign of Jonah, Jesus had risen from the dead. Did the Pharisees believe in him? No, they didn't. In fact, the gospel writers tell us that they made up vicious lies about the disciples stealing the body so that they might be justified in their own unbelief. The Lord Jesus sees into the heart of these men just as he sees into our hearts today. And unbelief causes him to sigh deeply because he knows that more miracles are not what we need. In a stunning act of judgment, Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples and he departs from them. They've resisted his grace. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and the Lord withdraws his holy and loving presence from them, effectively giving these men exactly what they want. God abandons them to their unbelief as he abandoned the Pharaoh to his unbelief many years before. Brothers and sisters, please understand this morning, a lack of evidence is not the main thing that keeps men and women from entrusting their lives to Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what they tell you. Psalm 19 tells us God's glory is plainly visible to everyone, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you grew up in a Christian country or not, or a secular country, or a Muslim country, or a Hindu country. God's word says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through the whole earth and their works to the end of the world. There's abundant evidence of God's truth for anyone and everyone who wants to see it. But the tragedy is that sin hardens our heart. It leaves us without excuse before a holy and righteous God. Friends, we cannot possibly discern spiritual truth without the touch of the great physician. But if you're here this morning and you sense that God is working in your life by his Holy Spirit, that he's softening your heart towards the truth of God's word, that he's giving you a new desire to embrace Jesus by faith, I want to urge you, don't ignore it. It's the work of God. Don't harden your heart in stubborn unbelief this morning and resist the gracious influences of the Spirit. Because if you do, you will eventually pay the price. You will eventually pay the price of unbelief, just as these Pharisees did when Jesus got in the boat and departed from them. Do not ignore this warning this morning from the Word of God. We must pay close attention to what we've heard the author to the Hebrews says. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We will not. We will pay the price. Pharisees, help us to understand there is a kind of spiritual blindness that will eventually lead us to death and eternal destruction if it's not dealt with by the great physician. But secondly, we see in verses 14 to 21, the disciples of Jesus who have been regenerated by his Spirit, they've been brought to saving faith in Christ, and these men still struggle with a kind of spiritual blindness. It's not the same kind of blindness that we see in the Pharisees, but it is a spiritual affliction. It's an affliction that we all struggle with in one degree or another as Christian men and women. This isn't total blindness. This is spiritual nearsightedness, where spiritual truth seems blurry, where truth from God's word sometimes gets a little bit muddled and lost in translation. Have a look again at those middle verses, verses 14 to 21. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of it, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 400, and how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus gets into the boat with these disciples. He starts to head back across the lake away from the Pharisees. He takes an opportunity to teach them and to warn them. In verse 15, we read that Jesus warned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod," or in some manuscripts, the Herodians. Having just witnessed the spiritual blindness, the obstinate unbelief of the Pharisees, Jesus wants to warn his disciples and to teach them an important spiritual truth. But what follows here is just a comedy of confusion and error. I have to admit, I smile a bit as I read this section of Scripture. It shows the spiritual dullness of the disciples. And it's almost comical the way they stumble and bumble, although I'm not too sure that Jesus was smiling at this moment. I seem to pick up a sense that Jesus was a bit exasperated with the disciples. I'm tempted to smile sometimes at the spiritual dullness of the disciples. But then I'm quickly reminded, I have nothing to be smug about. I have nothing to be self-satisfied about. Because the reality is that many times I'm just like them. So are you, by the way. Spiritually dull, nearsighted, slow to learn spiritual truth, even slower to put the truth we know into practice, so preoccupied with earthly things and earthly responsibilities and earthly problems and stress, my eyes are not properly focused on spiritual things. In his warning there in verse 15, Jesus uses symbolic language to communicate spiritual truth. The disciples, they just miss the point completely. Jesus warns them there about the leaven of the Pharisees. Today we would probably call it yeast, the stuff that causes bread to rise. And Jesus is using this image of leaven or yeast to communicate something of spiritual significance. Yeast or leaven, as he calls it, is something small that quickly spreads throughout the whole dough. Eventually it changes the nature of the dough so that it rises up. And although yeast can be a very helpful thing in the kitchen, in Scripture, the image of yeast or leaven is most often a symbol of something bad. It usually has a negative connotation, although I would argue in the Gospels when Jesus is talking about the kingdom, it's used in a positive sense. But most often this image is used in a negative sense. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul uses the image of leaven to describe the spread of moral corruption. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul uses the same image to describe the spread of doctrinal or theological error within the church. Well, here in the context of Mark 8, the Lord Jesus is using this image of leaven to warn the disciples against the evil influences of two different groups of people, the Pharisees and Herod or the Herodians. Matthew's Gospel, he uses the word Sadducee there instead of the word Herod or Herodians. Really, those three words are all describing the same thing. A group of powerful religious priests who are in league with the Herods. When Jesus speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees, he's most likely talking about their religious externalism. Outward religious behavior that they believed would earn God's love. By warning the disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees, he's warning them against the danger of legalism. The temptation to try and change ourselves from the outside in rather than allowing God to change us from the inside out. It's the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Herodians, on the other hand, was their willingness to lay aside sound doctrine for the sake of worldly advancement. And Jesus is warning his disciples against these two theological extremes that are poison. One extreme on the conservative end of the spectrum with the Pharisees, one extreme on the liberal end of the spectrum with the Herodians or the Sadducees. In terms of their theology, in terms of their belief, there was not a lot of common ground between these two groups of people. But when it came to their unbelief, when it came to their antagonism towards Jesus Christ and the gospel, they're on the same page. These are natural enemies who have aligned themselves for the purpose of destroying Christ. And so Jesus is warning his disciples against the influence of men like this, but unfortunately they miss the point. You see, it's almost dinner time. The disciples realize there's not enough bread in the boat to feed everyone. Somebody dropped the ball. Somebody forgot to buy the bread. And as soon as Jesus mentions that word leaven, their minds immediately go to physical food instead of the spiritual lesson. At this moment in time, the disciples are more concerned about figuring out who left the bread back on the shore. They're more preoccupied about what they're going to eat for dinner, that they miss the spiritual meal that Jesus wants to feed them. That's what I mean by spiritual nearsightedness. Something that we all struggle with as Christians when our eyes are focused on the physical instead of the spiritual. Well, many of us here today in this room are disciples of Christ who love Him, who want to serve Him. The fact is that sometimes we lack spiritual discernment. Sometimes we live our lives in a very earthly, worldly way. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" You can almost hear the exasperation in Jesus' voice, can't you? Eyes without vision. Ears without hearing. The faculties are there, but the message just isn't getting through. You know, brothers and sisters, I have to pause at this point and say, I love the brutal honesty of the New Testament. These are fallible human beings who do not try to hide their flaws and their sins and their failures from us. They don't try to give us the impression that they're perfect. I mean, if you are writing a story of your own life, an autobiography, would you be tempted to leave out all the negative parts and only to put in the good parts? I would be. But not these men. They leave in everything. And it's refreshing to see this level of honesty. It's one reason, by the way, I believe the Bible is a reliable book, that it's worthy to be believed and trusted. Because the inspired authors of this book don't try to present themselves as flawless, perfect, sinless people. You know, the holy book of the Muslims is not like that. In the Muslim Quran, all of the sins of the various biblical prophets are whitewashed and covered over. They're presented as sinless, perfect people. That's not what we see in the Bible. In the Bible, we get to see the prophets of God. We see the apostles of Jesus Christ with all of their warts. Doesn't it help us to see some of our own imperfections? It helps us get real about our failures, our shortcomings as men and women who have been born again by God's Spirit, but who still struggle and stumble and fail as we make our way through the Christian life. By God's grace, we're no longer blind, but sometimes we are nearsighted. By God's grace, we're no longer enslaved to unbelief, but sometimes we still struggle with unbelief. And we cry out to Jesus like that one man did. We say, "I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief." I mean, look at these disciples. They've just witnessed Jesus feed 5,000 men plus women and children in Bethsaida. They witnessed Him feed 4,000 men, the Decapolis. Two amazing miracles involving the provision of food. Now they're in the boat and they wonder how they're going to have enough to eat for dinner. Really? Picture Jesus almost doing a facepalm in the boat, as He sternly but lovingly points out in these verses, His followers do not see things as clearly as they should. Part of the spiritual nearsightedness of the disciples, doubtless, is due to the fact that they do not yet have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. They're going to be given that gift on the day of Pentecost, but as of yet, Pentecost has not come. But even on this side of Pentecost, don't we still struggle with the same things? Don't we still struggle to trust God and to believe God, to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated? Every Christian, including this pastor, suffers from a degree of spiritual nearsightedness. But the good news in the text is that there is hope for us. And this brings us to the final part of the message, the final part of the text, in verses 22 to 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When He had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid His hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Don't even enter the village." You know, this miracle recorded here in Mark chapter 8 has been the source of theological discussion and intrigue for hundreds of years. not only because this story is unique to Mark's gospel, but also because it contains something very unusual, something very out of the ordinary that ought to catch our attention. In every other miracle of healing that Jesus performs in the New Testament, Jesus always heals the person completely and instantaneously. Jesus' normal pattern in healing people is to heal them in a single instant. That's not what happens here. That's what makes this miracle so unusual and interesting. In this case, Jesus heals the blind man in two stages or steps. First of all, the Lord takes this man outside of the village, and once he's alone with him and the disciples, he begins to heal him. And this is where things start to get interesting. Jesus spits in his eye. Interesting thing about that, by the way. Jesus doesn't have only one method. He uses different means to heal people. The same as in our own experience of coming to faith, we all have different experiences. We have different stories, different ways that God has intervened in our life. When Jesus touches this man for the first time, he asks him whether he's able to see. And what does the man say? He says, yeah, I can see, but things are still pretty blurry. And then Jesus lays his hands on the man a second time, and the man's vision is completely restored. Why would Jesus do something like that? Why would Jesus heal this man in two stages when very clearly he has the power to do it all at once, in one instant? It's a question that's puzzled Bible scholars for generations. Why would Jesus heal a person gradually? Well, the answer to that question, I believe, is found in what we've already been speaking about this morning. A two-stage miracle of healing doesn't make a lot of sense unless we interpret that miracle in the larger context of what we've been studying. The two incidents that comes before it, the two types of spiritual blindness that we've considered. By healing this blind man in two stages, Jesus is teaching the disciples something about how he heals a person spiritually. He's teaching these disciples something about their own spiritual condition. There was a time in each one of our lives when we were completely blind, just like this man was when his friends first brought him to Jesus. That was a spiritual condition of the Pharisees. Indeed, it's the spiritual condition of every human being who has not been born again by the Spirit of God. We also know from the Word of God that God calls some men and women to saving faith, and that He grants them the gift of spiritual sight as He granted the gift of sight to this blind man. If you're here this morning and you've already received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sins, the reality is that you have been healed from spiritual blindness. If you are a true Christian this morning, born again by the Spirit of God, you've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And with one exception, the exception of Judas Iscariot, all of the disciples who are watching this miracle with Jesus have experienced that reality. Jesus has already touched them once, and He's caused them to see. And now these men love Jesus. They desire to follow Jesus, even though they don't totally understand who He is. They don't understand totally yet what Jesus is about to do on the cross. Jesus has touched these men. He has opened their eyes in a spiritual sense, but the reality for them and also for us in the New Covenant is that our spiritual sight is not yet perfect. Like the blind man in the story, our spiritual vision is sometimes blurred. Like the disciples in this chapter of text, our nearsightedness is not removed in an instant. It's a slow process. It's a gradual process that occurs over a lifetime of walking with Jesus. And the good news is, the longer we follow Jesus, the more earnestly we pursue Him, the more we experience His grace and mercy in our lives, the more clearly we come to see Him. And so if you have entrusted your life to Jesus Christ and things still look a bit blurry, don't give up hope. And don't conclude that just because some things about the life of faith are hard to understand and to accept, that you're not a real Christian. Be encouraged today. Wherever you are in your walk with Christ, wherever you are in this ongoing process of sanctification, the Lord Jesus, who we serve, is a patient Savior. He's a gracious Savior. He's a loving Savior. Jesus is always there to help us grow, to help us see spiritual things more clearly. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Philippians 1:6, the promise that God will complete what He begins. We leave lots of projects unfinished, don't we? God never leaves a project unfinished. He always finishes what He started. And one day, church, when we reach our final destination in the New Jerusalem, when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, the scales will fall off our eyes completely, and we will have 20/20 vision. In the kingdom of God in the New Jerusalem, you will not need glasses, either physically or spiritually. I want to leave you this morning with these words from the Apostle Paul, and I hope they're a source of encouragement and hope for you. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Amen.